Colossians chapter 3. And I'll read beginning at verse 1 down through verse 9. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Let's pray. Father, your word teaches us what a great thing you have done in redeeming us to yourself, baptizing us into the body of Christ, delivering us from the power of Satan and translating us into the kingdom of your own dear Son. We confess before you, Father, how often we do not take full advantage of what you have done. Instead of rejoicing in our Savior's victory, we allow ourselves to become depressed, allow Satan to discourage us, persuade us that we are defeated. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to lay hold in a new way this morning on our Savior's victory on our behalf, that we might learn to enjoy what he has purchased for us with his blood, and by doing so, to show forth your glory to those around us. We thank you for giving us this time to spend in your word and pray for your Holy Spirit's direction. Lord, our minds in themselves cannot understand what you've revealed to us. But we pray that your Spirit would direct us in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time I reminded you that we're looking at these two great conditions that Paul is holding out. He is arguing from our position to our practice. He is saying, you have experienced death with Christ and resurrection with Christ when you were baptized into the body of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20, if you be dead with Christ, if you have died with Christ, let certain things be true of you. And now in chapter 3, if you be risen with Christ, certain other things that should be true of you. And we're looking at these things that are true if you are risen with Christ. There are two sections to his point here. The first, in verses 1 through 7, consists of three commands. Each command has a reason or a motive associated with it. His first command in verse 1 is to seek those things which are above. His second command in verse 2 is to set your affection in things above, not on things on the earth. The third command in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And you'll notice there that he mentions things that are above and things that are on the earth two times each. The first command says, seek the things that are above. The second command says, set your affection on things above. But then adds, not on things on the earth. The third command has nothing to do with things above. It simply says, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Three commands telling us how we should deal with things above and things on the earth. And each of them has a motive. Last week we looked at the first two commands and their motive. We are to seek the things that are above because that's where Christ is currently seated. He's promised to give us whatever we ask. He's in heaven. It would seem to be a good idea to ask for heavenly things. If you like baby alligators, find someone who's going to Florida to ask for a baby alligator. Don't ask for baby alligators from a friend who is going to take a vacation in Alaska. It's a bad idea. Seek the things that are above. That's where Christ is seated with full authority. Second command, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, because that's where you are. You are already dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your citizenship is in heaven. You ought to be cultivating a taste for heavenly things. Now the third command, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. This time, the motive is given first. In the other two commands, we had a command, then a motive. Seek those things which are above. Why? That's where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Why? You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But now, this time, the motive comes first. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. So therefore, it tells us that the motive comes in front. Why should I mortify my members which are upon the earth? I should do that because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The first motive is that Christ is in heaven. The second motive in verse 3 is that we are in heaven with Christ. The third motive is that Christ is coming back and we are coming back with him. We shall be associated with Christ in his glorious return. Something very special happens at the time of the return of Christ, something that we contemplated together in the Revelation. We're studying through the Revelation. Christ's return, in Paul's mind, is a time of judgment. It's when he's going to come to bring judgment on those who have resisted him and rejected his rule. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is one of the clearest statements of this coming judgment. Paul writes, "To you who are troubled, God is going to give rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." The evildoers will be punished with everlasting destruction when Christ shall come to be glorified in his saints. Well, that's what's going to happen right here in Colossians chapter 3. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What's going to happen when we appear with him in glory? We're going to be associated with him in judgment. We're going to rule with him. The Lord told his disciples they would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to be judging angels. I'm sure we're going to be involved in one way or another with God's great judgment at that day. Now, you're going to feel pretty funny when that day comes and you're sitting up there in your powdered wig and long black robes or whatever the Lord gives you to judge in, if your own life as a Christian has been characterized by the very things that you are judging others for. How are you going to feel up there on that day? If you're called upon to judge somebody and that person says, "Well, how can you judge me for this? You and I used to watch dirty movies together." Well, of course, the foundation, we're all sinners and we know that. And the foundation of our forgiveness is not that we did righteous deeds. It's the finished work of Christ on the cross. But still, it ought to make you a little bit uncomfortable, at least, to think about the day of judgment coming when you're going to be sitting on judgment in people if your own life as a Christian has been marked by the very things that you've been judging others for. That, I think, is the sense of what Paul is getting at here. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Because you're going to be sitting with Christ in judgment, do not tolerate in your own lives now those things that the Word of God forbids, and that you are one day going to have to judge others for. That only follows. It's very straightforward. He gives us a list of what some of these impure practices are that we are to abandon. And then in verses 6 and 7, he summarizes the motives, not only for this command, but for the entire section. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now he starts with something very specific, and he gets more and more general. I think he wants us to see what lies behind some of these specific sins. First of all, he says, fornication. Fornication in the Bible is any form of sexual activity that violates the law of God. Any form of sexual activity that violates the law of God. It includes any form of sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. It forbids premarital sex. It forbids adultery, or someone who is married is physically involved with someone to whom they are not married. It forbids homosexuality. Any form of sexual involvement outside the law of God. That's fornication. That's fairly specific and fairly concrete. And you read that and you say, yep, okay, clear, I understand that. Know that. Okay, well let's peel back below the surface here. What is it that lies behind fornication? Well, the next thing in Paul's list is uncleanness. Here we deal not only with our actions, but also with our thoughts. Uncleanness, not just in what we are, what we do, but in what we think. That's why people engage in fornication. It's driven by their minds. It's driven by what they think about, what they occupy their minds with. It's a whole mindset that takes pleasure in impurity. I've been astonished recently. I don't watch television. I spend almost no time in any kind of secular entertainment. But we had occasion recently to be observing a number of performers in connection with some of Gene's magic work, a number of unsaved performers. And I was amazed to find how pervasively notions of impurity permeated what they tried to pass off as humor. But of course, if you look at this week's U.S. News and World Report, the cover story is talking about how much impurity there is in television. And Time was complaining about it a couple of weeks ago. Who's stolen the soul of America? Now, we as a nation are looking into our media, into our entertainment, and we are shocked at what we see there. We are shocked at the impurity that is portrayed, but why is it being portrayed there? Well, a fellow in U.S. News said it very well. One of the broadcasting executives said, that's what delivers the 18 to 38-year-olds, and that's what the advertisers want. Why are these things shown on the television? Why are they so prevalent in our entertainment? Because that's what people want to watch. What you see there is the mirror of our culture. It is reflecting uncleanness, a pervasive mindset that dominates 20th century Americans. The solution is not to put magical chips in TV sets that turn things off. The solution is not to beat up on the entertainment companies or the broadcasting companies. They're simply doing what the advertisers are paying them for, and the advertisers are simply paying for what will draw the people. The only solution is to change the uncleanness in the heart of the American population. The only solution. And may God grant that it might take place, would be a broad, sweeping revival throughout this country, bringing people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will only happen if those of us who are God's children confront people with their sin and point out to them the terrible judgment of God that is about to fall and their need to flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus. Uncleanness, this pervasive mindset that leads to fornication, that leads to impurity. But even that is not the root cause. There's something more basic than that. What is it that lies underneath uncleanness? The next thing in Paul's list is inordinate affection, or as one commentator translates the word, ungovernable affections. Passion. You can have passion toward physical satisfaction. You can have passion toward possessions. You can have a passion for a prominent position. Paul started with something very concrete, fornication. But as he works his way back, he keeps uncovering the seeds of sin in every form. And now we're back to an ungovernable passion, which in turn stems from what he calls evil concupiscence. Concupiscence simply means a strong desire. And sometimes the Bible speaks favorably of strong desires. We should desire to be like Christ. We should desire to see unbelievers turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We should desire holiness in our lives. That's good concupiscence. That's a good desire. Strong desire. Concupiscence. Strong desire. But here, Paul explicitly modifies it. He says, I'm talking about evil desires. Strong evil desires that generate passion that leads to uncleanness in the mind, that leads to uncleanness in conduct. But now, go back one step further. Where do strong desires come from that can inflame passion and lead to impure thoughts and lead in turn to fornication? Finally, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. At the very root of this tree, he draws our attention to man's innate need to desire something very, very strongly, and to our universal tendency to make that something anything except God. God has built us to crave Him. He's built us to just latch onto Him and desire Him and love Him above all else, and that's what worship is. We are programmed with a need to be wholly, completely consumed by our devotedness to Him. But like the Jews in the time of Christ, in our own fleshly nature, we will not have this man to rule over us. We will not be subject to God. We will not allow our passion, our desire, to rest in its proper objective. And so what do? We try to find something else to satisfy it. Something else that we can tie it up. You can't turn it off. You will worship. You are a worshiping creature. God has made you that way. You're going to worship something. But if, in your fallen state, you persist only rejecting God as the appropriate recipient of that worship, you're going to worship something else. Covetousness that leads to strong desire turning into passion. And if it is directed toward the lusts of the flesh, then you find yourself going into uncleanness and fornication. If it is directed toward the lusts of the eyes, you're going to find it devoted to a grasping for possessions, a desire to become wealthy. If it is devoted toward the pride of life, that same insatiable desire is going to direct itself toward exalting yourself, getting yourself a big name, becoming popular and respected and famous. And all of those, I believe, Paul would have us trace back to the fundamental sin of idolatry, that is, putting something else in the place of God. Get a question on it.
What can I ask?
It's hard to distinguish them. Inordinate affection is an ungovernable passion. The strong passion which I think stems here from an underlying desire. But those last three are very, very close to one another. Paul's point is that they really are different manifestations of idolatry. It's putting something else in the place of God. And in this case, he traces the branch of that tree. You start down here with covetousness, which is idolatry. And one branch leads you out to fornication. Another branch, which he doesn't follow here, will lead you out to being greedy and grasping for wealth. Another branch will lead you to pride and self-aggrandizement. But they all come from the same seed. They all come from the desire to worship something and the natural man's resistance to worshiping God. Now in verses 6 and 7, Paul takes us back to the motive here for the exhortation. Why should we mortify these things in our bodies? Why should we not tolerate these things in our own lives? For these things' sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. That's why God is going to judge the unbelieving world. And, Christian, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You're going to be there at that judgment. Think what it's going to be like when God starts uncovering what goes on in people's hearts as they watch evening television shows. As he begins to strip back and show what they're thinking about as they watch the impurity that they're exposed to. And think how you're going to feel at that time if you've been watching some of those same shows and satisfying inwardly some of those same appetites. And you knew it was wrong, but it felt good. And so you gave into it. Or you were too tired to turn that one-eyed monster off. Now, you're going to feel like, oh, hide in the corner. Here the Lord is just zapping people, you know, left and right. Lightning bolts coming down like mad. People standing naked before a holy God. And boy, let me get out of here. This is a bad place to be. But you're not going to be able to get out of there. You know where you're going to be? Standing right up there by him. Do you think that blazing searchlight of God's holiness is going to leave your own heart unexposed? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And that glory is going to bring the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience because of their fleshly conduct. Therefore, you Christian, mortify your members which are upon the earth. You don't want the embarrassment of standing there in that day and having that kind of thing uncovered in your heart. So, because Christ is in heaven, seek the things that are above. Because you are there with Christ, set your affection on things that are above. Because you are coming with Christ in judgment, mortify your members that are upon the earth. Be very, very tough with yourself. Do not tolerate fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Recognize that they're all idolatry. They're all the basis of judgment. In the which you also walked some time. We don't pretend to be perfect in our lives, we just pretend to be redeemed. We all walked this way at one time before, but now we are dead. We've changed. And so we ought not to follow after such things. Now Paul goes into a second exposition of the things that are true if we are risen with Christ. In verses 8 through 14, he develops for us once again, he keeps beating on this theme of position and practice, our position in Christ and the practice that should result from it. Verse 8 tells us that we are to put off 6 vices. Now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. So we have anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying. We're to put off. If you'll jump down to verse 12, you'll find that he tells us to put on 6 things. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Number 1, bowels of mercies. Number 2, kindness. Number 3, humbleness of mind. Number 4, meekness. Number 5, long-suffering. Then he goes into a discussion of what long-suffering is in verse 13, but then number 6 in verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So a command to put off and then to put on. Those verbs are used typically of clothing. Take off these old manner of walking, these 6 things, anger, wrath, malice, and so forth. Put on. As the elect of God, bowels of mercy. Your position has changed. Change your clothing appropriately. Once upon a time, you were a ditch digger. And when you went to work in the morning, you wore old beat-up blue jeans and a ratty t-shirt. Now, you serve in the executive offices of the corporation. You wouldn't want to show up for work in beat-up blue jeans and a ratty t-shirt. You're not going to show up in a banker's suit. Wear the clothing appropriate to your position. So the commands on the outside, put off in verse 8, put on in verse 12. In the middle, 2 statements of your position. Verse 9, in the middle of the verse, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put off the old man with his deeds. Therefore, put off all these manners of evil conduct. verse 10, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Therefore, verse 12, put on as the elect of God specific conduct. It's the same thing we've seen over and over all through chapters 2 and 3 here. I really think that as we work through this, that Colossians is one of the strongest of Paul's epistles in setting forth this this parallelism between our position in Christ and the practice that it calls for from us. And just as before, positionally we were seated with Christ, therefore we should set our affection on things above. We are going to be judging with him, therefore we should mortify our members that are upon the earth. So here, you have put off the old man and put on the new. Therefore, put off certain conducts and put on others. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9a and think about the practices that we are to put off, the vices that we are called upon here to put off. There are six in the list. The first three, just like the list in verse 5, push back sequentially to try to uncover the central cause. They keep wrapping away the outward manifestations and try to get down to the underlying cause. Then the last three work back out and show us how this underlying cause manifests itself. Just as in verse 5, he was trying to show us that the sins of lust are derived from a fundamental antipathy to God, worshiping the wrong thing. So here he's going to derive all of these sins here from the failure to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then when we get back down to verse 12, he's going to show us the corresponding graces that will allow us to overcome these sins. So he starts the list with anger. He says, now you also put off all these anger. Anger is a settled feeling of hatred towards somebody. And it's the closest to what you see in manifestation, what you see in how people act. Its relationship to the following word, wrath, is that wrath is the immediate excitement that arises from the offense, but anger is something that you cultivate. It sort of simmers. In fact, some Greek writers use the word anger here to speak specifically of seeking for revenge. So you are to put off anger. Sit and figure how you're going to get back at somebody. It's this deliberate hatred. To do that, well, you've got to get rid of the initial feeling of wrath. Somebody did something, they stepped on your toes, and big explosion. And after that explosion, you sat around and kept trying to figure how you were going to get even. Well, clearly, to deal with that planning for revenge, the anger, you've also got to deal with the wrath that flares up. Now, how do you get rid of the wrath that tends to flare up toward other people? Paul says you've got to dig back one layer further. Let's go back and think about malice. This is the predisposition to wrath. This is this general notion that the world owes me something and anybody who gets in my way is gonna get it. The literal Greek word is badness. In order to have wrath, well, in order to have anger, it's a subtle feeling of hatred, you must have at one time had wrath towards somebody. Where does the wrath come from? Before the person actually offended you, you had to be inclined to be angry. We say that somebody walks around with a chip on their shoulder. That's what malice is. It's walking around ready to be wrathful. Nobody's done anything to you. But you're walking around and you're all set up to be wrathful with somebody. You're just predisposed, you're inclined in that direction. You've got a short fuse, you've got a chip on your shoulder. I think it's useful to note in both these series, there's the underlying notion that we sin because we are sinners and not the other way around. In the case of the first series in verse 5, you're not a sinner because you commit fornication. You commit fornication because fundamentally you do not submit to God. You sin because you're a sinner. And here, you can't fix a tendency to anger and wrath by doing exercises to increase your self-control. That's not where the problem is. The problem is not that you don't have enough control when someone offends you. The problem is that your mind needs to be renewed. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what needs to be changed. You have to change this attitude of malice into one of compassion and sympathy for people. But if you don't, if that malice is there and it is allowed to flare up into wrath, which then matures into anger, how does that manifest itself outwardly? Paul singles out three manifestations. The first is blasphemy. Now, when we use the word blasphemy, we usually mean saying something bad about God, taking the Lord's name in vain, cursing or swearing. The basic meaning of the word is abusive speech in general. You can be abusive toward God. You can say nasty, mean things to God, and that certainly is blasphemy. But in the New Testament, as often as not, the word can refer to abusive speech toward people. When you chew somebody out, you eat them out, scold them, speaking evil of any dignity. Now there, of course, again, the focus is on spiritual powers. But here the notion is chewing anybody out, letting off steam. It's the most immediate and the most obvious manifestation of anger or wrath. And it shows that deep down inside there is this malice. So when you chew somebody out, what you're really showing is this residue of malice in your heart, which is flaring up into wrath and anger. Put off all these. Put off anger, wrath, malice. Put off blasphemy. The attitude, the practice of chewing someone out. There's another manifestation of anger, wrath, and malice, and that is filthy communication out of your mouth. Shameful words. Dirty talk. Dirty talk is not appropriate to a child of God. I know some people who can't utter a single sentence without using four-letter words, without using gutter language. Paul says, put off all these. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't use that kind of language. Why not? Not just because it's dirty. It's because it has its root in this underlying malice. Have you ever noticed how much more frequent dirty language is when you're angry with somebody? It's commonly used in pulling somebody down, scolding them, eating them out, chewing them out. People who go around all the time using this kind of speech, I think what they're reflecting is a simmering pot of malice down in their hearts. You're seeing somebody who really is not happy with the state of the universe. They are fundamentally angry at everything that's going on around them. They're just stewing, and it shows itself in unclean speech, filthy communication out of their mouth. Put it off. Don't abuse other people. Don't run around speaking that way. The third manifestation of anger, wrath, malice in verse 9, lie not one to another. This one is so important that he gives it a whole sentence of its own. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Lie not. He could have said put off lying, but he wanted to emphasize it. Lie not one to another. But by coupling it with the others, he reminds us that deception is yet another manifestation of animosity and anger. Do you ever think about that? Well, think about what the Lord Jesus said in John 15, 15. Servant knows not what his master does. I've not called you servants, I've called you friends, because I've told you what I'm doing. If you're a friend, you know what the master is doing. He tells you. If you're a servant, you don't know anything. And he doesn't say this, but you can extend that. If you're an enemy, what do you try to do with the enemy? You try to misinform the enemy. During the Gulf War, we tried to persuade the Iraqi forces that we were going to attack in one place when in fact we were attacking in another. One of the great tactics of warfare is deception. So there's a relationship. There is a correlation between honesty and your relationship with someone. If they are your enemy, you seek to deceive them. If they are your friend, you want them to know. You want to reveal your mind, your heart, what you're thinking about. You, Christians, lie not one to another. You're one in Christ. You shouldn't be deceiving one another. You shouldn't be leading one another astray. Now, there are two ways that you can lie to people. If someone says to you, what were you doing yesterday? You can tell them what you were doing yesterday, or you can lie about it. And there sometimes is a temptation to be deceptive there, but the Lord adjoins us against it. But it's also lying if we tell someone what we intend to do in the future and we don't carry through with it. And this is an area in which it's so easy to offend, and people in our culture offend so easily. They say, I will do something for you at such and such a time, and they don't carry through. The time comes and goes, and they haven't done it. And that is just as much lying, it's just as much deceitful as lying about the past is. We as believers need to do everything we can to see to it that our word is our bond. We don't lie one to another. Because we need to recognize that lying, either lying about the past or making commitments that we do not intend to exert ourselves to keep, those are both manifestations of malice in the heart. They are manifestations of malice that leads to wrath, that develops into anger. Compare this list in verse 8 with the list in verse 5. What's the underlying core in verse 5? Well, it's the underlying desire. Covetousness. In verses 8 and 9, it's malice. That's what lies at the heart. The hatred toward other people. In verse 5, it leads ultimately to idolatry, manifested in various forms of wickedness, uncleanness, in this case fornication. Here in verses 8 and 9, it leads to abuse of speech. In verse 5, the various vices that are listed results from putting ourselves ahead of God. In verses 8 and 9, they result from putting ourselves ahead of other believers. So, verse 5 is primarily dealing with vertical relationships. Verse 8 and 9 with horizontal relationships between ourselves and other Christians. Verse 5 are things that violate the love of God. In verse 8 and 9, violations of the love of man. Paul brings up these various errors here, I think, because of the false teaching that he is combating, which would have had two characteristics. The first is that many of these presumably ascetic religions actually fell into fleshly temptations and fleshly failings. And that's why he warns here against sins of the flesh in verse 5. But they had another effect. Remember that the teaching of the false teachers was, we can give you this secret knowledge, and then you will know what's going on. And you'll be above everybody else because you'll have this special secret knowledge. Think of the attitude that would inculcate toward other believers. Be proud. Well, I know something you don't know. You can't touch me for the special knowledge that I have. And so the Lord says, look, you're not to have malice toward your brothers and sisters. You're not to have anger and wrath toward them. You're one with them. Don't go after a false teaching that would separate you from them and cause you to have animosity or pride in your heart toward them. You cultivate Christian unity. And he's going to build up positively in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, correcting the errors that would otherwise be manifest. I think that's probably a good place for us to pause. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into the statement of our position in Christ. Verse 9, you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man. But before we do that, I want to give you a riddle to think about. You think about this for next week. Verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And my riddle is this. If you have indeed put off the old man with his deeds, why does Paul have to say, put off all these? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Why does he have to tell us to put off these deeds if in fact we have already put off the old man with his deeds? Put some thought into that. And next week we'll share some ideas together on that. Okay? And chew on that one over the week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exalted position that you've given us with our Savior, not only seated now with him in heaven at your right hand, but looking forward to the time when we shall return with him in glory. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be ready for that time. Help our lives to be pure so that we can be a clear lens for magnifying his glory in that great and terrible day of judgment. And help us, Father, in our relations with one another, put away malice and all to which it leads, to manifest instead loving kindness, holiness, bowels of mercies toward one another. We thank you for your word and your help as we've meditated on it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.